Good evening, and welcome to our full conference. We have with us, as you know, Dr. Lane Pine from Idaho, and I'm just going to read to you what I have online on who he is. Dr. Lane Pine, of course, is in the BPC, General Synod, in Bonner's Ferry. He was a church planter there, came as a church planter. He and Kevin Backus are the two men that I learned to know first in the Bible Presbyterian Church. He holds advanced degrees from Bob Jones University and Western Reformed Seminary and Western Theological Seminary, West. Lane started and pastored another Bible Presbyterian church in St. Helens, Oregon, in 1995. He has been serving the BPC denomination in various ministries capacities since 1980 and as an ordained minister since 1995. In 2002, he was called to serve as the field director of the Presbyterian Mission Union, the BPC's home and foreign missionary sending agency, which was then located in the Buffalo, New York area. Lane moved with his family to Bonner's Ferry in 2010 to relocate PMU there and begin work with a new congregation. He held that position until 2019 and now continues as the member of PMU's governing mission council. Pastor Lynn engages with the community, serving as a volunteer police and fire chaplain, and organizing and leading the Boundary County Chaplain Corps and serving on the area's fire service honor guard. He's also active in the fine arts. He has served as on the faculty of Western Reformed Seminary since 1988. Lane has been married since 1985 and has two children and four grandchildren. And his wife's name is Karen, which is not on here. Welcome, Lane. We're glad to have you back. You did a full conference here how many years ago? Can you remember? A number of years ago, he was a speaker here, and some of you also met him during Synod when he was here, but we're glad to have you back to speak on missions. Let's open with a prayer, and then we can start. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are a sovereign and a holy God who is in control of everyone and everything. And Lord, when we come to this time where we speak about missions, we know the urgent call that we have received to take the gospel to the people around us. And we know, Lord, that you are using the seed that are being planted, the gospel that is being spread, taught, and preached. You use it according to your own good will. And so we pray, Lord, that you will be with this conference this weekend. Be with Dr. Pine as he presents your word. We pray, Lord, that you will bless him richly and that you will speak powerfully through him. Give us ears to hear. We pray that your spirit will work mightily in us. And make our hearts like fruitful soil to receive your word and that we will bear much fruit. It's in Jesus' holy name that we do pray. Amen. If you would, please open your hymnal at number 444, 444. Let us stand.
Oh,
You may be seated. Dr. Pine, welcome.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. You know, this would probably go better if I turned these right side up. It is a pleasure to be here. I love coming to this church. I love this congregation dearly ever since we first were able to come. And again, I don't remember how many years it's been since we first got acquainted, Carl, but the joy just has been of the Lord. And to see how the Lord has brought this congregation along to continue to grow and flourish in this place and expanding the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ here has been truly wonderful to see. Just wanted to know, is this being live streamed by any chance? It is, okay. So I've got to guard what I'm going to say here. I'll just say that this is one of my favorite churches in the denomination. We'll just go with that. I do bring you greetings from my church, another wonderful bunch of people, and very thankful that they were kind enough to let me come. And I've been traveling a lot this year, which is kind of amazing because a little over a year ago, and I know some of you, perhaps all of you, were praying for me during that time, but about a little over a year ago, I was in the hospital getting a whole bunch of stents in my heart and having some serious problems that there for a little while we wondered. There were a couple times when I thought, well, Lord, I guess I'm coming to see you because it was that bad. And so the Lord fixed that problem and then had me on one of the busiest travel years that I've had in probably a decade. So my congregation has been like, we just got you back and I hear you're traveling everywhere, but I'm thankful they let me come this time. The subject that we're going to talk about over the next couple of days is something that you probably discerned is something that's near and dear to my heart. I have been a church planter pretty much all of my ministerial, I don't like the word career, but you understand what I'm saying, a ministerial journey, if you will, to see churches established, to see them flourish, whether it's under the leadership that I'm exerting or helping out others in doing that. It's a joy of my heart to see that happen. And there's the other aspect of the foreign missions as well. I was involved with PMU so heavily as the director. I love to see the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed. And I love to see people respond to it with joy. I love to see people coming together and finding contentment and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ as he changes their hearts and lives and draws them together. But it is at that point that there can be a problem. Now, I'm going to ask you one of those questions here that you don't necessarily have to answer out loud, but I do want you to think about it. Do you like everybody in here? I get the impression as I see you come in that you're rather fond of one another. You like being in each other's company. You love coming into the Lord's house and hearing the word and seeing your children flourish. You love to eat. We have a lot in common on all those points. But the challenge is that that can become very comfortable, can't it? And there's a whole world right outside that door that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy for us. You know, there are a lot of folks out there that do the church hopping thing. They go from one place to the other, trying to find a place where they fit or where they're happy or where they're not upset at some teaching or some practice or some person that happens to go to this place and happens to be happening in that place. Some of you have been on those church hunting expeditions and you know very well what I'm talking about. And when you find that place that is a blessing to you, and it's a wonderful thing to pour all your energies and all your time and all your love into the body that's here. And yes, you should do that. But not at the expense of forgetting about the rest of the world that the Lord calls us to be light in the midst of. So this first session, I'm going to be talking about the challenges that exist to being fervent in missions. And by extension, this is a missions emphasis, absolutely, for sure. But I want to all the time be saying missions/evangelism. So I'll do that sometimes, but just know if I say missions, I'm thinking evangelism too, on a personal level around us, not necessarily foreign fields, missions. And if I say evangelism or whatever, I'm including those foreign missions too, right? Because it's all really, it's just a matter of location and doing the same thing that we're called upon to do in this world. I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Now, just for the sake of time tonight, I'm not going to read all of chapter 2 and 3. I'm just going to start by reading just the section about the church at Ephesus. So chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. You know, in a time when the opportunities, technologies, lines of communication, ease of travel have never been greater, the number of gospel missionaries and pastors, other workers in the church, that number is shrinking. It's becoming harder and harder to find pastors to fill churches, to find people that will leave the comforts of their current existence and head off to a foreign mission field, or even as they're thinking about maybe relocating somewhere here in the United States. All right, where? Instead of just thinking, where's the good job, just thinking, where are the holes in gospel witness that I could go fill? Those kind of thoughts really aren't on most people's minds. But how can this be? It used to be you could understand if people didn't want to go off to Timbuktu someplace because the chance of losing their head there or all their property or whatever else would be very great. Lots of dangers, lots of deprivation. But in those days, those things almost seemed to fuel people's desire to go out and dare the danger for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's so easy to go anywhere you want. And people don't want to go. Why is that? It might be tempting to think, particularly when you look at the news and social media, think of the hostility that is out there towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seems like it's on the rise. It's in your face everywhere you look. But the fact of the matter is that hostility has always been there. I think it's just more obvious to us now because of that technology that helps us discern that it's there and it's easier for people to express it. And that hostility will always be there until Christ comes again and puts all enemies under his feet. So hostility is not the challenge to being fervent in missions and evangelism. Again, persecution, frankly, has always fueled the growth of the church, hasn't it? So we can't find an excuse there. But when we look at the churches of Asia that are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see there many of the hindrances to spreading the light of the gospel in the world. He has called us to be lights or lampstands in the world. Let's think about for the next few minutes what threatens to snuff out that light. First challenge, and this one's going to seem a little strange to you, from the church of Ephesus here in Revelation chapter 2, when I say this, you're going to go, wait a minute, that can't be, you can't be thinking of the right church. I want to say that the first challenge here is ignorance of the gospel in the church. Now the reason, if you were paying attention or if you're familiar with what was going on with Ephesus, what were they known for? What were they commended for? Testing people to see if they were apostles. That implies that they're not ignorant. So you're like, well, Pastor Len, what are you saying here? I think when you go on and you see what the problem in Ephesus was, the kind of ignorance I'm talking about is not necessarily that they were lacking in the intellectual content. What they were ignorant of is what the practical implications are, the outworkings of the gospel are and should be. They were more than ready to lop people's heads off for doctrinal infidelity. But they forgot how to love those people. Now, this passage is often cited as evidence that Ephesus had stopped loving Christ and that their first love was not loving Jesus anymore. That's never made sense to me. It was they loved Jesus enough that they were out there testing apostles. They were out there trying to be true. They were out there trying to be faithful to good, solid doctrine. But they forgot the first works, the joy and the care for others and the souls of others that prompted them to reach out with the gospel in the first place. It's easy for us to amass intellectual content and miss what we're supposed to do with it. But sometimes we even have trouble with just being familiar now with the gospel and its details. I don't expect that that's true here. But I remember in a local church that I was ministering in many years ago, I was given a very short time to preach. And those of you that know me well know what a trial that was. But they had a time schedule. They had broadcast stuff going on. And by the time all the prelims were done and everything else was done, I came down. I had to finish it on the dot at such and such a time. And I had 10 minutes. And I had my sermon that I'd prepared was on the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature. Some of you will remember Mark Baldwin, who was a missionary in Cambodia, is now pastoring out in Northern California. He was out going around with me. I think it was a seminary trip I was taking at that time. Anyway, he was on the front row with his watch. Support, it just felt warm all over. And I finished in 10 minutes. Basically, I read my outline, and it was a skimpy outline. Oh, it was so frustrating. I did all the points and everything, but didn't really get to dig in like I love to do. After that message, I was approached by a congregant in that church who was very appreciative and had a look of wonder on his face. And in all sincerity, he said, "That sermon's what you call doctrine, wasn't it?" That question was asked in all sincerity, and it broke my heart. It revealed the poverty of understanding the very basic milk of the word. If you ask this person if they understood the gospel, if they were believing the Lord Jesus Christ, they would absolutely say, absolutely yes. But for that individual, as for many others, the driving force behind their involvement in the church is often an emotional feeling of belonging, or maybe an engagement in busy programs. There was a lot of that in this particular congregation. Traditions that were there, the excitement of being in the midst of people who talk about what the Lord is doing in their lives, or looking for a secure sense of place in the Christian community. And it's not that those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they can be very comfortable motives, but they cannot produce true fervency. Because emotions change with the wind. Programs can be canceled. Personnel change. Tradition can deaden. And others' victories, however genuine, are not ultimately your own. And security and position is a fleeting thing. All these things, nonetheless, are frequent substitutes for really knowing the life-changing power of Jesus. You know, when the gospel comes home to an individual, and I want you to think about this from your own perspective. Maybe if you were raised in the church and you didn't have a dramatic conversion kind of thing, maybe it's a little bit harder for you to kind of put this in your mind and how this works. But if you walked in darkness and you come to the light and your life's changed. Some of you have testimonies like that. You'll be able to relate to this quite well. Because when the gospel comes home to you in all of its fullness, it's not comfortable. Even for those of us that grew up in the church like me, I grew up in the church as a young boy, thought I made a profession when I was in fourth grade, stood up in front of the church and was received as a communicant and all of that. And then proceeded as a teenager to live like a heathen. And it was only when I was very involved, did lots of stuff, knew it all. I had all the Sunday school badges. But when I was truly, my heart was truly gotten a hold of by the Holy Spirit, confronted with the word on the holiness of God, I was not comfortable. And I knew I was lost. I had all kinds of knowledge, but I was ignorant of what that knowledge really meant. The gospel convicts, it moves, it compels. It's powerful, it's revealing, it's renewing. To the wicked, it's foolishness, and it's even repulsive. Now, in Ephesus, they had knowledge enough to test, but they were ignorant of the true essence of the gospel, and Jesus called them to appreciate that, to appreciate the nature and demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the church does that, when you as an individual gain that appreciation for what the gospel really is and what it really calls you to do, the result will be a church that's not only involved in much, but will possess a fervency that comes when the love of Jesus and the love for Jesus changes lives and leads to loving each other and loving the people that are lost. That kind of fervency cares nothing for comfort and ease. And it will give everything to see the kingdom of God furthered in the world. Ephesus was challenged there, and sometimes we here are as well. There's a second challenge, and this one gets broken up into three different avenues. We've talked about ignorance of the gospel. This second challenge is the inroads of wickedness in the church. And this takes on different tacks. First one is compromise, and this one we see in the church of Pergamos, and also in chapter 2 there, beginning at verse 12 and running on through verse 17. You know, standing firm on truth is never easy, is it? It's so much easier to compromise. I mean, how quickly we can justify false doctrine in the name of unity and love. After all, it's only one or two points of disputed doctrine, the argument goes. I mean, why do you have to be such a stickler? Why do the elders here care so much about the confession of faith? I mean, okay, it's kind of an old document anyway. I mean, how relevant is that? And those of you that are real sticklers for wanting to have doctrinal integrity, I mean, come on, can't you just keep quiet for the sake of peace? We're not told the motivation of the members of the church in Pergamos. Just their actions are recorded. There's some good things here. You hold fast my name, not denying the faith even in the days of Antipas, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It's remarkable when you read that verse in verse 13 to then read the next one that says, okay, you've got people there that hold the teaching of Balaam who thought it'd be okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then those that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who'd already mentioned that the Lord hates these false doctrines that are held on to for the sake of compromise and peace. It's quite possible that there were factions in that church, as there were in Corinth, that were killing the church's ability to go forward as one body with one saving message, leading to kind of the question there that Paul had for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Compromise might bring an external peace, but it kills any fervency to go forward. Why? Because you might offend somebody, so you back off, walk on eggshells, and don't declare the gospel faithfully. Factionalism or just tolerating false teaching, even in a seemingly harmless quantity, not only brings judgment upon a church as it did Pergamos, but it also destroys its ability to shine as lights in the world. So that's the first aspect of inroads of wickedness. The second one would be outright corruption. That's in the church of Thyatira. And it's interesting, if you look at the churches of Revelation, there's seven of them. That odd number should be a little light bulb that comes on and make you go, I wonder why these are ordered in the way that they are. And Thyatira is smack dab in the middle. It's number four. I won't take time to go through all this right now, but I will just contend with you that these churches are arranged in a chiasm, and Thyatira is at the heart of it. Thyatira was a border town. It was a town that was constantly under attack, constantly being conquered by one nation or the other. And they got really good at playing both sides against the middle, the residents there. They'd come in, they'd appease, make deals with the next guys. They were trying to preserve their lives and not get totally wiped out. And then when the next army would come in, they'd chuck the old friends that they thought were weaker and make alliances with the new guys coming in. And they got known for that. So that takes a lot of work. Takes a lot of effort to be that clever. I've often, you look at our, and this is not going to turn into a political message, but you look at our political landscape, and you just want to say to these people that are in power, your life would be so much easier if you were just honest. You weren't trying to play games against this guy and that guy and scheme and all this other stuff. I just get tired thinking about the energy that it would take to do that. But that's the wisdom of the world that thinks I've got a wheel and deal and all of that so that I can get my way and I can achieve my agenda and I can get whatever peace or happiness or safety or whatever my goal might be. By the time you put all that energy into things, you got nothing left for Christ. Because it's all been about you. There's a great danger that lies in busyness in the church. Now, Thyatira had some good things, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. That's all sounding really great. He said, but you tolerate this wicked woman, and gives her the name of Jezebel, who, as you know from the Old Testament, was an idolatrist and a deceiver and murderous and just as corrupt and wicked as can be. And this woman in Thyatira was of the same character, apparently. Now, that makes this church is corrupt. It does some good stuff. But its focus was on the wrong things. If you look at verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. They were filled with their own works. They really weren't as concerned about God's works and holiness. And it's a solemn fact that in many churches, it's the women who do the lion's share of the work. And apparently, in Thyatira's case, some women end up taking too much on themselves and lead the church astray. And that seemed to be what was happening here. And men, of course, do the same kinds of things. And there's other examples of that throughout the New Testament. But when that happens, behind the facade of a busy schedule lurks immorality and idolatry. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes not. But when corruption like this exists, the church will be fervent for little else besides its own programs, because it's too easy to be exposed if you go outside your own circles and come under scrutiny. In other words, the energies of the corrupt are spent on covering their sins rather than doing genuine work for Christ. You can't be fervent for missions in that situation. By God's grace, not all in Thyatira were corrupt, but for the rest, the tribulation that awaited them at the hands of the Lord Jesus, look at verse 22, that that tribulation is terrible. Sick bed, great tribulation, I will strike her children dead. So corruption. And then the last inroad of wickedness we'll look at is summed up in the life of Sardis. To keep with my alliteration of the C's there, compromise, corruption, I'm calling this one comatose. Sardis is one of the very saddest. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, he says, but you are dead. Naturally, if there's no genuine life, there won't be any fervency for the gospel going to others. It's not to say that dead churches don't have missions programs. They do. It's just that such programs are seldom gospel-oriented. The roots of our church, our denomination, spring out of just such a situation when the Presbyterian Church USA of the time failed to put people on the field that actually believed in the Lord Jesus, were challenged upon it, and they threw out Machen and others who said, no, if they're going to be out there proclaiming the name as missionaries, they need to be proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, note the emphasis on the works in the church of Sardis here. They had a reputation for being alive, but God sees the heart. He was not impressed. They were really comatose. They were unwatchful. They were unrepentant. And such a church will have its lampstand removed and the spiritually dead blotted out of the book of life. Challenge 3. This one, we've seen ignorance, inroads of wickedness. Yes, I have another I word. Indifference. Indifference. And this one here is perhaps the most prevalent of all. Because those other things, like ignorance, that can be corrected with teaching. Right, these things like corruption and lack of life and so on can be challenged with the gospel, discipline. There are other things that you can do, right, to seek to address those things and make some changes. But when we're so consumed with ourselves and our thoughts, our desires, our projects, even such important, precious things as our families at home, everything else, things that are important. But we can easily take those wonderful, precious things and make them substitutes for the Savior. And be indifferent to, and in a sense, we're kind of coming full circle back to the Ephesian church that forgot their first love. The church of Laodicea was wealthy. The members there lived in a town that was noted for its medical advances, its healthful hot springs. But they were indifferent. They were casual about their service for others. They were comfortable. They thought they had need of nothing, but they really needed everything. They heard of the needs of others, but they remained unmoved to any action that would minister to those needs. They considered themselves wise and perceptive, but the Lord Jesus tells them, you're not perceptive at all. You're blind. This in a city that was known for its medical advances on helping with eyes and eyesight. It says, you're blind. You're blind. They possess the ancient equivalent of the emperor's new clothes. Spiritually naked, they paraded themselves through the world as if they were all that God required. But God does not need the world's wealth, beloved, to build his kingdom. And lukewarm indifference to his kingdom is not calculated to bring him joy. Anybody here ever drunk warm, mineral-laden water? That's the image that is there of how the Lord thought of the church of Laodicea. And he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Rather, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's where the true wealth will come, because then all things will be added unto us. This church needed zeal, and it needed repentance from its indifference. And so does the church today, if we're to please our Lord and be a useful witness in the world. Well, the incentives to faithful service and obedience are great indeed. As you've read through these various churches, the promises of crowns and conquering and not being hurt by the second death, a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it, and on it goes. The blessings of being fervent for the Lord Jesus Christ are great. These promises are exciting, and they're eternal. And we need to meditate upon them when we're tempted to become indifferent, when we're tempted to cut corners, when we're tempted to think that genuine, faithful doctrine is not as important as peace. In the face of those promises, how grievous is our sin if we compromise with apostasy, if we toy with the corruptions of the world, and if we walk indifferently before our Lord. Let our testimony, let your testimony be that of the church of Smyrna, where Christ says to them, you are rich. And they were very poor in the way the world marks wealth. And let your testimony be that of the church of Philadelphia. You have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. When you have that kind of attitude, then Paul's desire that he expressed for the church at Philippi would be seen in all of God's people. Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That is the challenge that is before us. And as we finish up this evening and as we go through the word tomorrow in various places, we're going to be striving to see how we can meet these challenges head on with what we need in the Word of God to serve him faithfully and to recover our fervency and our love for the lost, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a boldness to proclaim his name, giving up whatever we need to give up to see that happen by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you did not save us, we know, so that we could sit back and be at ease. The fields are white unto harvest. And yet many turn a blind eye to that. Even those that claim your name. Lord, I pray that that would not be true of us. Lord, not in any way, shape, or form to draw glory to our name as those who are the faithful, as those who actually are fervent, as those who are better than others because we've answered the call when others do not. But Lord, let us desire that your name be glorified. at whatever cost it might be to us. Father, you have given up everything, your most precious Son, for us. Lord, how can we withhold anything from you? Lord, forgive us for our lack of fervency. Help us, Father, to serve you faithfully with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we are going to close up with hymn 584. 584. I'll ask you to sing if, sing, please sing. Stand if you're able, and sing if you're able or not. Doesn't matter, make a joyful noise. 584, Go Labor On.